Good morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. I thought my voice was back, and then I went to the singing last night at Southside, and this morning I'm reminded it's not completely back. It's still a little squeaky, but that's okay. It's good to be able to be out with you all this morning. It's a beautiful day. We're very, very blessed to be able to assemble here together, peacefully, comfortably, with one another, as people who love God, as people who want to remember His great sacrifice, His great gift of love. And yes, today's a significant day in the religious world, in our culture. Today is Easter Sunday. It's the annual holiday that's celebrated by many. And today we want to talk a little bit about that in the context of the concept or the subject of the resurrection. Before we get started, if anybody needs a bulletin, they're available. If you want to hold your hand up and make sure you get a copy of that, if you want to take notes, that's there, and there's a few short little articles if you would like to have that for your reading. That would be just hold your hand up, and I'm sure Ben would be more than happy to bring one right to you. Glad all our visitors are here. Some aren't very much visitors. You're regulars. We see you from time to time, old friends, and it's good that you're with us, and please feel welcome as our honored guests. Okay, so Easter Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Maybe you've heard people call it that. Millions of people today around the world are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus. And they consider this one of the most holy days of the year. And I think that's good. I'm not one of these people that squashes. I shouldn't say that. I have been nicknamed the holiday killer. I know that. I'm not going to kill the holiday. I promise you. I'm not going to kill it today. I did that last year. If you want to kill Easter, go back and listen to last year's recording. I don't like to squash it because I believe Romans 14 teaches if you decide you want to keep a certain day, you have a right to do it, but do it without ignorance. Do it understanding what you're doing. But many people consider this a holy day, and so I like the fact that more people are thinking about God today than maybe they were last Sunday. I think that's good. I don't see that as a negative thing. In fact, for many people, Easter Sunday marks the only time they attend church services. In fact, I haven't looked at it recently. In the past, I looked that the most attended day of the year is Easter Sunday, followed by Christmas, and number three is Mother's Day. So I guess you keep your priorities straight there. I wonder if you would be interested to know that the Christians in the first century, that is in biblical times, they did not have an annual observance of this event. And I imagine most of you all know that because you've heard my Easter killing sermon, so you know this. But perhaps if you didn't know this, the word Easter is found only once in Scripture, and it's found only in the Old King James Version of the Bible in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. I put a reference to it up here for you. You just scribble down. And the word Easter, as we have it, we talked about this morning in class, is a derivative of the name of a Germanic goddess named Estra. It's the same goddess that is associated with Venus, Aphrodite, Ishtar, Ashtoreth, and Astarte in the Bible. And she's the pagan goddess of fertility. And again, that's in last year's lesson. I won't get into that too much. But what's interesting, if anybody here is using the Old King James, Kyle's not here, I can't pick on him too much. But if you're using the Old King James, you'll see the word Easter here in this verse, but only in this verse. Now, if we go back and look at the original language, in the oldest Greek manuscripts, the word Pascha from the Aramaic, which is from Pesach in the Hebrew, or excuse me, I got that backwards, Greek word Pascha in the Aramaic Pesach, is translated everywhere else in the New King, in the Old King James as Passover. Now, I don't want to get into too much why in this one verse did the translators of the King James Bible decide to translate this one word that everywhere else is Passover. Why did they pick Easter this one time? I've got my ideas on it. It's not for this lesson. That's a cup of coffee. If you're buying, I'll talk. But I think it's to the discredit of the King James Bible that they made, in my opinion, a gross mistake. It's because it's a definite fact that the New Testament contains no reference to a yearly celebration of Easter or any such yearly celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which is what most people believe Easter is. If they have totally gone with the secular view, it's just bunnies and candy and junk like that. But if there's any religious connotation at all for people, it's the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I say that, it just so happens that today coincides with Jewish Passover. And so it does correlate calendrically, right, as the calendar might fall. It does correlate to the right time of year. But nowhere in the New Testament do we find example, command, or inference of an annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. You all know we do find instructions for a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. It's just not annual. You do it 52 times a year on the first day of the week. And this is important to us because we endeavor to imitate what the first century Christians do. We do that because we respect Scripture. We respect the inspiration of the Word of God, and we don't seek to follow traditions of men, creeds of men, these other ideas. And so we want to follow the Word of God as closely as we have it revealed and preserved for us as we hold in our little grubby paws. And so what we see is in the first century, they didn't celebrate Easter. They just didn't. And that's important to us, because what that means is an annual celebration of Easter, an annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, is not of God, it is of men. And that right there tells you the importance of the issue. That helps us to understand why, when you see in the early years of Christianity, and all the way down to about 1600, when the King James Bible was recopied and retranslated from other languages, we see that Christian concepts were syncretized with pagan practices, and that's where we get a lot of our cultural and secular holidays. Again, I don't want to get into that too much. I have taught at length on this subject in years past. I really just want us to understand that it's important to understand why sound first century biblically authorized congregations, churches of faith today, communities of faith, like the one here in Georgetown, here at Central, while we do not celebrate Easter as part of our collective worship services. I'm not speaking about individual celebrations and practices and things such as that. That falls under Romans 14. I'm talking about, I have been asked by a lot of people, do you have an Easter service planned for Sunday? And I said, yep. It's kind of the same one we did last week, and the week before, and the week before. And they look at me funny. I said, well, we don't see an example of an annual Easter service. We see a weekly celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which Todd led us in a few minutes ago. Now, that really stands as kind of the whole basis of my sermon, and that could be a sermon by itself, and you all would be happy because you could get to your Easter lunches quicker. But I'm going to talk a little bit more because that's what I do. And let me be clear, if individually you desire to observe any holiday, you are free to do so. Let me just say you better understand why you do what you do. There's no excuse for being ignorant. There's no excuse for doing something that's associated with practice, pagan practices or evil things and say, I didn't know. Well, no, learn. Again, that's not what the point of this lesson is. What I want you to understand is we, like the holy ones of the first century, we are a community of faith, and we are content to abide in the Word of God and the Apostles' doctrine day in and day out. So let me be clear. I know I've got the nickname the Holiday Killer. I'm not going to kill it today. And I don't. One of y'all gave that to me, and it's fine. I'll take it, the Holiday Killer. And if you don't know, I preached a sermon against the practices of Halloween and Easter. I even preached against Thanksgiving. Y'all remember that? I preached the gluttony sermon the Sunday before Thanksgiving. All right. I'm not in the business of doing that. My job is to inform and educate you about spiritual matters, which is why I want to take this opportunity to study about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. The subject of resurrection is one of my most favorite little studies that I like to play with and study in rabbit trails. I am so looking forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the adult class. That is going to be just the best chapter. I can't wait. I want to talk about the fact that he is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. The fact that he is the risen Savior has great significance to Christians. And it's something that we should think about often. And I will say it, we should think about it more than once a year. I'm glad people are thinking about it today. Good, that's great. But I think we should think about it all the time. It's an appropriate subject even on Easter Sunday, just as sermons on thankfulness are on Thanksgiving. I think gluttony is good for Thanksgiving, but okay. But, you know, I want to talk about the subject of Resurrection Day. Even though we, the saints that make up Central, do not celebrate Easter collectively, That's why you're not going to see anything different today than you did last Sunday or next Sunday. We don't do that. It's a good time to learn about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to look at one passage here to get us started. And Nathan read it for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to be turning there, if you haven't already, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, like I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the best passages about the concept, the subject of resurrection on many levels. I really wanted to get into them, but I just can't. I can't do it today. We just don't have the time. Come back for the class on 1 Corinthians 15 here in a few weeks when we get there. In 1 Corinthians 15, in one paragraph here, verses 12 through 19, we see Paul, and in Paul's style, Jewish rabbi style, he's laying out legal arguments about this concept of resurrection. I want to read it. We're just going to make some observations. You see, they're really simple, and we'll just read right through it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says, "But if it has been proclaimed that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead?" Now, some of you all who are in the class this morning should have a whole new understanding of spiritual matters in Corinth, where Paul's writing this to. Okay, we'll leave that alone for now. But he says, verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then the Messiah has not been raised." That's simple. "And if the Messiah has not been raised, then what we have proclaimed," speaking of the apostles, God's proclaimers, God's spokesmen, "what we have proclaimed is in vain. Also, your faith is in vain. Furthermore, we are shown up as false witnesses for God in having testified that God raised up the Messiah, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then the Messiah has not been raised either. And if the Messiah has not been raised, your trust is useless. Your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Also, if this is the case, those who died in union with the Messiah are lost. If it is only for this life that we have put our hope in the Messiah, we are more pitiable than anyone." Now, this is not complicated. This preaches itself, but let's just walk through this together. Paul lays out for us some arguments that what if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What if this is all a fabrication? What if this is all just a big farce? What if the Bible's not true? What if? Well, he walks us through it. Basically, he says there in verse 14 that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the gospel is a big fat lie. That's my words. It's in vain. It's worthless. It has no purpose. All of the preaching of the apostles is empty. That's because all the preaching of the apostles is based on the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus lived, died, buried, raised, and ascended to heaven. If that didn't happen, then all the apostles are just flapping their gums for no reason. It's meaningless. Because they proclaim nothing more than a fairy tale. Just a fancy little fairy tale. And I'm going to tell you something. In Corinth, they had these types of fairy tales. And Paul's doing something of a polemic here, I think. But what he's saying is, listen, if it wasn't true, then we're nothing more than, you know, Mother Goose. It's a story of fiction. He says that right there in verse 14. Then look at verse 14 as well. He says, "And if that's the case, then our faith is totally worthless too. It's as worthless as the children's story that we're telling. Our belief in Christ would be empty. It would be meaningless. There's no hope. There is no hope in a dead, not risen Savior. Our faith would be a lie. The things that we profess to have faith in and put our trust in are just empty, worthless nothings. Little stories of make-believe, not truth." Now that's pretty significant if we think about it. Just in one verse, what we see here is that the gospel's a lie and your faith is a lie if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But he goes on there in verse 15. As we just read there a second ago, he says, "Because if it's also true that he's not been raised from the dead, then we are also liars, false witnesses. We are bearing false witness." You see, the apostles, we can go back and look at passages like Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, there are just a few verses before the famous Acts 2, verse 38 and all that. He says there that we proclaim Jesus raised from the dead. Here is a man who stood up in front of that crowd, inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to Peter and Luke, and he says Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if that didn't happen, he's a big liar. You see how this works? It's not complicated. These men, the apostles, the 12, they claimed to spend 40 days with him after he was raised from the dead. After the grave gave forth Jesus raised from the dead, they claimed 40 days, and not just 40 days of hanging out, but 40 days of eating and drinking like fish and grape juice or whatever they're having there on the Sea of Galilee. They're having communion. Now, either these guys were just delusional, big liars, or they're telling the truth. You could take the time, and we've done this in times past, and you can study this extra biblical study, but you could study the history and the legend and the accounts of what happened to all the apostles. We know by scripture what happened to one or two or something like that, but for most of them, they died horrible deaths. Some were beheaded, some were clubbed to death, some were crucified upside down, some were flayed. I mean, all these terrible things because of their faith in a resurrected Savior. Now, how stupid are you to die for something that's not real? I would not go to my death on the basis that the Easter Bunny is real. Or Santa Claus. I'm sorry. I hope you all know Santa Claus isn't real either. The apostles would have been false witnesses. There's no way they could have been deceived or mistaken. Either they told the truth or they were deliberate liars, deceivers, and frauds. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, listen, you all decide. Either we're telling the truth or we're liars. And if the case is that we're liars, then we, according to verse 17, are still in our sins. Now, that's important. Because connected with the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, was raised, that's the good news of the risen Savior. By his death, his shed blood, our sins are remitted. If that didn't happen, then we're still in our sins. It would have been a liar or a lunatic that died on the cross then. He would have just been, another thief or another crazy person, a political dissident or whatever. If he wasn't the Son of God who died and was raised, then it meant nothing. And no such person could have provided a sacrifice that was holy and without blemish. It would have taken a perfect Son of God to die and be raised in order for the sacrifice to be effective. And Paul tells us that. Look at verse 18. He says, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then you and I, them and us, by extension, are utterly without hope at death. I've had my share of funerals this year. I've 6 so far this year in a couple months and preached about 4 or 5 of them or something like that and been to others. And hope at the point of death is, that's all you can really hold on to, isn't it? And here what we see is believers in Paul's time, according to verse 18, he says, if this is the case, those who died in union with the Messiah, there's believers, anybody who died in union with a fake Messiah is lost. No hope. Their faith is in a false Redeemer, a false Messiah. Y'all, that's not just a light thing to say. That means that believers, you and I by extension, have no atonement for sins. It means it doesn't matter what you do, you will die in your sins and there is no hope. Take the time, go around, study all the religions of the world. You have no hope if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Bottom line. And because of that, verse 19, look how Paul says it. He says, if all we are hoping for is in Jesus in this life, while we're this side of eternity, living and breathing, he says, we're pitiful. How pitiful is that? We might get some benefit while we're alive. We might get some benefit. But if we believe in a false Messiah, we might have some happiness and some contentment here. But at the point of death, where eternal life begins, we are pitiful because our faith in him leads us to refrain from a lot of worldly pleasures, a lot of good things in life, a lot of enjoyment, a lot of benefits that we say, no, we are Christians. We're going to say no to that, whatever it might be. We're going to refrain. We're going to suffer for a falsehood. You Christians get persecuted. Christians get made fun of. What's the point if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? Now, this is his argument. It's not complicated. It's simple, isn't it? It just lines right out. That's because Paul's a lawyer. He's a rabbi. He understands how to lay this out. Bottom line, Paul makes it extremely clear to me, and I think to you, that the resurrection of Christ is foundational. Yeah, it's important that we remember his death. That's the sad, sacrificial part, but we cannot, and I'm not suggesting Todd this, we cannot forget the hopeful side, the resurrection, because it's foundational to our faith. When we study 1 Corinthians in its entirety, a little later, we'll understand how it's foundational to our individual, personal faith and future. Because what we see that happen in Christ will be in the likeness of him as he is. If Jesus is not raised, then we should not be Christians. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, go home. Go on out, get some lunch. Go play golf. Go shopping. Take a nap. Watch a movie. I don't know. Whatever you would do on Sunday, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that's a better option. Now, I think the fact that you're here, you don't go with that. You don't agree with that line of argument. Paul lays it out there because of the context, what was going on in Corinth at that day and time. Let us take a few minutes here because that's we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe Scripture. We believe Paul. We believe the apostles. We believe what the Word of God says. And the fact that he was raised from the dead gives us some wonderful benefits and blessings. First of all, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead verifies our justification. Let's read some Scripture together. We're going to move around a little bit now. Let's go from 1 Corinthians back to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Turn over there with me, please. And if anybody has a paper Bible, rattle your pages more. I miss paper Bibles. I love to hear pages turn. It's how I can time my sermon. You preachers, you know what I'm talking about? So thank you. Don't rip your Bible, but you know. Okay. Romans 4, 23. Noisy page turners. I love it. Let's read a couple verses here. But the words, it was credited to his account, were not written for him only. And you, if y'all remember our study of Romans, that goes back to Abraham, the example there. It was credited to his account as righteousness, what we read in Scripture back in Genesis 15. It wasn't just written for Abraham, Paul says. They were written also for us, Christians, who will certainly have our account credited too because we have trusted in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The basis of us being able to have hope and having our account credited as righteousness is based on, foundational to, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, who was delivered over to death because of our offenses, there's the sacrificial death part, and raised to life in order to make us righteous. Jesus claimed his blood would be adequate. Good verse to mark, underlines Matthew 26, 28, and link it to Acts 2, 38. Jesus says, I shed my blood for the remission of sins. And then Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Same phrase in the Greek. And Jesus says his blood that he was about to shed and pour out on the cross was adequate to justify and redeem humanity. And then by being raised from the dead, God demonstrated his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. You understand? Jesus' blood, any other Old Testament sacrifice, blood is poured out, and then God accepts. Jesus says, my blood is going to be poured out for the remission of sins, and God says, I accept. And the fact that he accepts that sacrifice, according to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 33. So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people, his holy ones? Who will bring a charge against God's people? Certainly not God. He's the one who causes them to be considered righteous. He's the one who accepted the sacrificial poured out blood. Who punishes them? Certainly not the Messiah, Jesus, who died and more than that has been raised and is at the right hand of God and is actually pleading on our behalf. That ties us right back to Hebrews 7, where Todd was a few minutes ago. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead shows us, it proves to us that his sacrificial offering was accepted by God and we are justified if we are in Christ. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, it demonstrates the power that's available to the Christian. I think a lot of times we think being a Christian just means we have a place where we go play church. If that's what you think, I'm sad for you. That's not what it means to be a Christian. There is power available to each and every one of us in our lives to be changed and transformed, different, and ultimately glorified. If you looked in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gets into this in great detail. Let's just look at a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes, I pray that he will give light to the eyes of your hearts. Isn't that a nice phrase? So that you will understand the hope to which he has called you. What rich glories there are in the inheritance he has promised to his people. 19, and how surpassingly great is his power working in us who trust him. Present tense in Paul's day. His power working in us who trust in him. Have faith. It works with the same mighty strength and power that he used when he worked in the Messiah to raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in heaven, far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, or any other name that can be named either in this age or in the age to come. I remember years ago, I was at a teen weekend camp study. I remember making this point, and this one, it's the closest I've ever seen somebody's jaw hit the ground. I said, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your life today. And we talked a little bit about it, and that kid just went, hey, I don't know if they understood any of it, but they were amazed by it. It's the power that's available, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises us to walk in newness and life. That's not just a cute little cliche we preachers say in relation to being converted or baptized. Look over to the book of Colossians, just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes here, also, it was in union with him that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but accomplished by stripping away the old nature's control over the body. It's the circumcision of the heart that Jeremiah spoke about. In this circumcision done by the Messiah, you were buried along with him by being immersed. There's baptism. And in union with him, you were also raised up along with him by God's faithfulness that worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. See how that works? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then it did nothing but get you wet. But the fact that he is raised from the dead, that same power that raised him from the grave raised us from the watery grave. And that power is available to us at our conversion, and it's also available to us as we live this Christian life that we often call it. We do kingdom living is what I prefer to call it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul again writes, so my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed when I was with you, it is even more important that you obey now when I'm away from you. Keep working out your own deliverance. Keep working out your deliverance with fear and trembling. Not as if we can do something that saves ourselves. That's not what he's saying. He says, for God is the one working among you both the willing and the working for what pleases him. God's working in your life. Do y'all believe that? Look at chapter 4, verse 13. A lot of y'all memorize this one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a whole lot more than just saying no to that extra slice of pie, right? I think, oh, I can resist the temptation. Listen, there's more to it than that. The resurrected Messiah is working in your life. And what's the most important objective of the Messiah? It's the kingdom. He's not just trying to make you say no to a temptation. He's trying to get you to move and do something for the kingdom. And if you don't move when he pushes and prods and goads, then you're nothing but a stubborn mule. You got to let that working take place. It's demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. We also see that the resurrection of Jesus, the very fact that we know, we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, he's not rotting in a grave somewhere. We know he's alive, raised from the dead. It gives us hope. It gives us hope. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praised be God in verse 3. Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who in keeping with his great mercy has caused us through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead, through that, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that cannot decay, spoil, or fade, kept safe for you in heaven. Amen. That's real hope. And his resurrection gives us a real living hope. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. Through him you trust in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That's a real, living, active, keeping you focused and going hope. Especially concerning the resurrection of deceased or past believers, the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, brothers, again, this is Paul again. The last couple were Peter, but this is Paul again. Paul writes, now, brothers, we want you to know the truth about those who have died. So those who have died in the flesh. Otherwise, you might become sad the way other people do. People who don't have hope, right? Those who don't have anything to hope for. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe in the same way God, through Jesus, will take with him those who have died. Do you see what he's saying here? Do you see what he's encouraging the believers here to try to understand? Is that those that you love, your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your son, your daughter, whoever, who was a believer, who was safe in a relationship with Jesus Christ, baptized for the remission of sins, but they died in this life, there's hope. We say it this way, well, we'll see them again, right? We say those types of words. That's not just empty words that just try to trick your brain into forgetting. For a believer, that's real. Because Paul says here that we know that they are going to be with him, and we know that we will be with him. That's only available to us to have that hope because Jesus overcame death. And because of all this, it demands our complete loyalty, our absolute complete loyalty to him. Romans 14, verse 9. Indeed, it was for this very reason that the Messiah died and came back to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, there's a lot in that verse, and you all know I'm tempted. I want to go way off on a rabbit trail. I can't. Time. Jesus, when he died, before he died, the Lord of the dead was the adversary, right? I just went blank on the name. Not Baal, feel dumb right this second. It's one of the other names when they say Jesus has Belial, he has a demon, right? It's one of the names of the adversary, the Lord of the dead, the adversary, devil, Satan, call him what you want. He was the Lord of the dead. When Jesus died and he was resurrected, he defeated him and took the keys of his house, we would think of, the keys that gives him the authority. And Jesus put them in his pocket of his toga or whatever he's wearing, and he went to heaven. Jesus is now Lord of both the dead and the living. Before, the Lord of the dead was Satan. Jesus now is that. And we must be loyal. He's the Lord of both dead and living. Who's left out? Either you're dead or you're alive. He was raised and then exalted to become our Lord. Put your finger right there in Romans 14. We'll come back and I want to look at a couple more verses there, but I'll just jump back to Ephesians 1. We read this a second ago, but listen to the language again in context of what we're saying. He was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. It says right there in verse 20, God worked in the Messiah to raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in heaven. That's the seat of power. That's the position of authority. Verse 21, far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, or any other name that can be named, either in this age or in the age to come. And I'm going to tell you that might certainly include human rulers, but it's way more than that. Any authority, any power, any exousia, any of these terms that are used, archeton, all these terms that are used to relate to the supernatural powers that had control over humanity, he's now over and supreme. Also, he's put all things under his feet and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the full expression of him who fills all in all. He was raised and exalted to become our Lord, not just our Lord as the church, but the Lord of all, the living and the dead. Let's go back to Romans 14 and pick up the couple verses before. Romans 14 and verse 7. For none of us lives only in relation to himself, and none of us dies only in relation to himself. For if we live in relation to the Lord. And if we die in relation to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Indeed, it was for this very reason the Messiah died and came back to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and living. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. The people in the world not studying the Bible, not in worship service, they're included in this, whether they know it or not, whether they accept it or not. All humanity, all creation, all things are subject to Christ. He demands our complete loyalty. My friends, the impact of the resurrection of Jesus should not go unfelt in our lives. As a historical event, it has everlasting implications, but also because without it, the holy ones, his people, would be lost. a saint, a holy one. I like that term, holy one. It's a much more Old Testament-y, biblical kind of way of describing a saint, one who is set apart, a holy one, must never lose sight of the significance of the resurrection. So yeah, I'm glad people are thinking about it today. They're wearing their pretty dresses and hats and ties, and they're, at least they're thinking about it a little bit. I'm glad. But here's my question for you all. You all know better than just to think about it one day a year. Do you live your lives demonstrating that you serve a risen Savior? You know the saying, the proof is in the pudding? It's obvious when you do. It's very obvious. Do we possess the hope? Do we possess the peace? Do we possess the strength that the reality and power of His resurrection gives to the Christian, to His holy ones? My friends, the lost soul, and when I say lost soul, I'm talking about people who are not in Christ, those who have not been baptized for the remission of sins, those who are still alienated in darkness. And some of those people might be believers, acknowledgers, but those who are lost, those who are not in Christ, need to examine the significance of the resurrection carefully. And perhaps that's someone sitting here today. This obviously applies also to those who are no longer lost. They are found in Christ. Here's a good list for you. We're not going to read those. That's for your personal study. Snap a picture, scribble them down, whatever you want to do. Here is a list that you can study to see the significance. Further study, AP extra credit. It verifies the deity of Jesus and that He has all authority. We talked about that one, but here's some more scriptures. It verifies the truthfulness of what He taught. Go back and study through the life of Christ and what He taught. He taught that no one can come to the Father except through Him. He can say that because He is the way to navigate through death to life. We see that now. His blood was shed for remission of sins. I already gave you that one earlier. He came to offer abundant life, John 10. He went to prepare a place for us, John 14. He's going to come again. That's how we know. He promised. And we know there's going to be a resurrection. I was thinking about John 11 and that story of the death of his friend Lazarus. And when Jesus came 4 days after his death, and I use this in most of my funeral sermons, and he talks to the sisters, and he says, I am the resurrection. And he looks at those girls, those two women, and says, do you believe it? And I'll ask you the same question. Jesus is the resurrection. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that He is the risen Savior, then you only have one option in your life, and that is to completely, entirely, wholly give yourself to Him. There is no other logical decision. If you truly believe He is the resurrection, the risen Savior, then you need to respond to His invitation. The hymn we're going to sing, why do you wait, dear brother, dear sister? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior's waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. I know that rhymes real nice, but He's talking about our glorified state, our resurrection. He's not talking about here and now. The sanctified throne is not the church. The sanctified throne is those who are in the Father's kingdom, those who will put their faith in Jesus, and those who will be found faithful on that great and terrible day, who will avoid the day of wrath, and who will be saved, and who will make up the eternal family of God. That's His invitation. He's longing to give you a place there. And in case you didn't already get it, the way that you get your spot at the table, the way you lock in your place, is to be in Him. And to use Jesus' own words, He says, it's by my blood. I shed my blood for the remission of sins. Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And that is how we come into that relationship with Jesus. We are clothed in Him and we are covered by His blood. And when you do that, it's a simple thing. It's a simple little action, a reenactment of His death, burial, and resurrection. When you do that, you receive your invitation and you secure your place at the marriage feast. And if you believe that Jesus is the risen Savior, you need to respond to that invitation today. Whether you want to come up here in the front in just a moment as Colton leads a song, that's great. Come up here and profess your faith in Jesus Christ and you can be immersed. If you don't like everybody looking at you, come tell me afterwards. We'll do it private-like. That's fine. I got a creek by my house. I baptize more people in that creek than anywhere else. Amen. It's cold, but it's so worth it. If you need to respond, Why do you wait? Come right now as together we stand to sing.